Good morning. Baptisms are always precious. They're always encouraging and exciting, but some of them just get at you a little bit more. And so today, from a father's heart, it's just neat to see, and Pat wasn't joking, the level of excitement is real, and that's really what we want to see in all of us as Christ followers. I would encourage you, be praying for them as they step out and say, we belong to Christ. So we as the body of Christ need to come alongside, be praying for them and encouraging them, praying that they would be salt and light for Christ. And so it is exciting. So be praying for them and encouraging them as you can as a body together. Well, I want to start off this morning by just kind of going over a little story that was some memories that were written down by a young adult in 2016. And this young adult had lost her mother to cancer 6 years prior to this time. And the purpose of why she wrote some of these thoughts is she wrote down why she saved for 6 years the last voicemail she received from her mother. It was the only voicemail that she had saved from her mother. Now, this voicemail wasn't anything super encouraging. It wasn't like, hey, daughter, here is this. I want to encourage you to do this. And in the voicemail, she admits, my mom doesn't even say, I love you. But rather, the voicemail is of a shopping list while the mother was in the hospital, saying, hey, I want to make sure, like, you need to pick this up for you and your brother at home. Don't forget these things. So it was a simple shopping list. So she doesn't listen to this voicemail because it gives her great advice in any area of life, but she listens to it because it's her mom's voice. She knew that voice well. She knew that that voice was a comfort to her, even though mom was no longer around. There is power in the voice of a loved one. Power that can comfort, power that can encourage. She talks about how when she has a tough day, I just break out that voicemail. She kept the specific phone that that voicemail came on, and even though she moved on to other phones, she kept charging that phone every single day. Kept it alongside the current phone that she had simply because it had that voicemail, and when she wanted to hear mom's voice, she wanted it to be close. What we're going to see this morning is another powerful voice. John 10 gives us the picture of the good shepherd whose voice is known by his flock. Not only do they know his voice, but they follow his voice. I hope as we study this passage together this morning that we are thinking through, do we know his voice? Do we hear him speaking to us? Do we follow what he instructs us to do? We're going to read John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, in the pew Bible in front of you, it should be on page 896. I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning as we read John chapter 10, the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 21. God's word says this: truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice.
a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" You may be seated. Let's pray before we get into our study this morning and ask that God would guide and direct us through and challenge us through these passages. God, you are good, kind, loving, sending your Son as both the door and the good shepherd. God, we looked and saw baptism, a picture of someone desiring to follow you that is identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. God, later in the service, we will be participating in communion, remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. God, we look at your Son as that door and good shepherd, and I pray that we would be challenged coming out of this passage, asking ourselves, am I following the good shepherd? Guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to see in this passage and what we've seen in John already is we're going to see Jesus as the master teacher. The master teacher. This is something that he does in his teaching, is he'll often use something that the people know very well, and then he'll tie it to something that he is trying to show them that may be a little higher level, saying, let's take this simple illustration and let me overlay either my life or some other truth on top of that, and that's what we're going to see here. It's almost like we have, and map makers do this often, you have a map that's kind of your basic map, and then you overlay something on it. Maybe a map from past times, or maybe you have an old map and you're putting current times on it, and you get to see how the two relate. Well, what we are going to see Jesus doing here is he shows the details or the facts of shepherding. And he says, let me take that transparency of my life and put it on top and say, this is what it looks like. This is what I'm trying to teach you about who I am and what I am doing. So we see him using shepherding as a picture for his role. In this role, we're going to see him explain how he is the Savior of the world, which is what we're going to remember later in communion. The focus of communion is thick in our passage today. I pray that as we talk through this, that it prepares us. It causes us to think, am I following that good shepherd that laid down his life for me? Today will be a good day of looking at the life of Christ. Let's start with looking at Jesus as that master teacher. So that is our first point, and as I mentioned, that's the first kind of illustration that he uses here. And actually, the first six verses, he is setting up the rest of the passage, at least through the rest of our passage today. And really, this first six verses, he's just giving facts. He's just giving details. He is showing exactly what is taking place, and he's not really giving them new information. For so many of them, this would have been super common. Shepherding, yes, we've got shepherds all over the place. Sheep knowing the voice of the shepherd, yes, we understand that. Yes, we understand what a sheepfold looks like, where the sheep go for protection in the evenings so the enemy can't get them. So he's using this illustration as a master teacher. So what are some of the things the master teacher is telling us? One of the first things that we see is he mentions there is only one door. Only one door. What we're going to see in this passage, and you see it often with Jesus, is he uses this idea of contrast to really get his point across. We see it multiple times here, and we see it at the very beginning as he's talking about who gets in and where they get in. The sheepfold would have been something that would have had one door for both entry and exit. Go ahead and show that picture on the next slide. And so it's a little bit of a picture. This is an illustration kind of what a sheepfold would look like. So it's open air on top, so there's no really roof or dome on top of it. There's an elevated wall that would have gone around the outside. This would have been how the shepherd would have protected the sheep. In the evenings, as things are getting dark, after they're done, the sheep are done eating and drinking for the day, you corral them, bring them into this sheepfold. The whole point is, keep the sheep in. Keep everything else out. Predators, those that are wanting to come steal the sheep. So that's why there's one entry point. Only one way to get in, only one way to get out. That is what he's talking about in this sheepfold, saying there is one door. Now, I mentioned there's contrast. He said there are some that come and try to get in, but they don't go through that one door. They may try to climb over the wall. They may try to get around other places. But he says these are thieves. They're not here for the well-being of the sheep like the shepherd is. But rather, they come trying to steal. They come for their own desires. They want the sheep. But rather, the shepherd is the one that uses the door. Now, for a single flock sheepfold, the shepherds in the evenings would put himself in the entrance of the door. He would have protected from any sheep going out and anyone coming in. Now, there's oftentimes when it's larger and there's multiple flocks of sheep coming into one area, and there would have been kind of a gatekeeper that would have let the shepherds go in and out to be able to talk to the sheep, to be able to lead the sheep out. But again, the keeper of the gates would have only allowed the shepherds to come in. People that would have been coming to steal, he would have protected, kept them out. There's only one door. The key is that only the right people were let in through that one door. All others were kept out, and if they tried to get in, it was for their own gain to steal the sheep. As Jesus is talking and laying out this picture, we have another truth that he gives us. The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. The sheep know the specific voice of a shepherd. Often a shepherd would have had a specific call for his sheep. something where they would have gotten used to him. They would have known him. So when you have multiple flocks in one of those sheepfolds, the shepherd would come in, give his call, and only his sheep would follow. The other sheep would be like, that's not my shepherd. That's not the one I'm to follow. So they would ignore. So you'd have some sheep coming out through that door, being led out to pasture, being led out to get water, because they knew his voice. We see another contrast. While the sheep know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him, a stranger would not be followed. The stranger instead would scatter the sheep, trying to come and steal, maybe trying to imitate the shepherd, trying to trick the sheep. They would be scattered. They would be afraid. They would say, this is not the one that protects us. This is not the one that leads us to food. This is not the one that we trust. So Jesus is saying, yes, there's one door to the sheepfold, and the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. Anyone else, their voice does not bring comfort to the sheep, but it brings concern when trying to be gathered because they are strangers. John concludes this section from Jesus in verse 6 by telling us Jesus used a specific figure of speech with the people that he was sharing this with. And you may be wondering, what figure of speech is he using? What this means is that Jesus was using language that was not obvious to everyone, but still contained truths to those that would probe and really try to understand, what are you trying to tell us, Jesus? We see this at the very end of our passage. We see that this figure of speech did what it was supposed to do, because at the very end, you have some people saying, this man is crazy. He's insane. He's filled with a demon. They did not understand. They did not grasp. It was almost like they didn't want to. They weren't trying to seek the truth. So they were confused, almost pushed back by what Jesus had to say. It was offensive to them, and they thought he was crazy. But then there were some others that were searching, really trying to evaluate, is what Jesus is saying truth? Trying to grasp it, and as they think deeply about it, we see that it is revealed to them. To some, they don't understand. To others, they do. We see this is why Jesus teaches in parables. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13 says this. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. This is what figure of speech means. This is really what frustrated those Pharisees as they're hearing things. Now, they grasp sometimes Jesus is talking about them. That makes them angry. But there's other times they're like, this man is just crazy. He is going against, in their minds, what is the traditional correct view. They just don't grasp it. Even the disciples at time have to say, hey, we need to understand this. And Jesus says, don't you understand? And then he reveals it to them. So that is what figure of speech means. Using this picture to share a story to help them understand a little bit about Christ. And again, Jesus is doing all of this to set the stage. Now we see a transition. In verse 7, things change. Jesus is no longer generally giving them facts about shepherding. He has told them the facts. Now he's going to use the facts and say, let me tell you about myself, showing how he fits into the equation. The illustration has been set, and he uses it to show the impact of his life in two primary areas, that of the door and that of the shepherd. Let's look at those now. The first one deals with the door, and ultimately we see Jesus, the only hope for our salvation. Jesus is sharing and saying, I am the door. Now we see him picking up his talk and we look for these markers like truly, truly. We've been tracking these through the book of John. And again, this is where Jesus is drawing that attention in. Now this one is the second one we see in our passage. It kind of is reflecting and coming after verse 1, where we see truly, truly used again. Now this isn't a second truth, but he's building on what was said before. So he's saying, truly, truly, in verse 1, let me tell you about shepherding. You know this. Now he's saying, now focus in. Listen to what I have to say as I build upon what I just told you about shepherding. He's resuming his talk about this, but with a slight transition. Jesus gets right to the point and gives us one of our seven I am statements when he says, I am the door of the sheep. Now, this is the third of the seven I am statements that we're going to see in the book of John. And we're going to see the third and fourth today. The first two, as a reminder, were I am the bread of life and I am the light of the world. And now Jesus is telling us, I am the door. Jesus uses verses 8 through 10 to explain what he means by calling himself the door. First, we see yet another contrast. Jesus is saying all those that came before him are thieves and robbers. They aren't the legitimate shepherds that have the needs of the sheep on their minds. They've tried to climb over those walls and get to the sheep for their own glory. They're not the legitimate leaders or shepherds of the sheep. Evidence, Jesus says, because the sheep have not listened. They have not followed. They realize these aren't the shepherds. This is Jesus giving a condemnation of the religious leaders of the day. The Jewish hierarchy was not legitimate, but was equated with thieves and robbers. This again, if the Pharisees and the Sadducees understand, this is what riles them up because they see themselves as the shepherds, the true leaders, those that are leading the people into righteousness. And Jesus comes and says, those who came before me are illegitimate. They are not true shepherds, but they are thieves and robbers. Jesus again states that he is the door in verse 9. This is a big opposition, a big contrast to those that have come before him as those thieves and robbers. A second explanation starting in verse 9 about what it means to be the door is when he says, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door, so he is the only way in to the sheepfold. You can't get in any other way. He is the only legitimate way to get in if you are truly a sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the only way for the safety and security of the sheep being within that sheepfold, sitting at that door, making sure nobody else gets in, giving protection to his people, to his sheep. And then it says they go out, they find safe pasture. He leads them out. That's what earlier in the passage, it doesn't say he drives them out, but he leads them because he speaks and they follow. Leading them, saying, here is what you need, pasture. Here is what you need, water. Let me take care of your needs. So both protection and provision are provided by the door, as he is the only way in and the only way out. There's no other path that we can take. He is the only means of salvation. When Martha is grieving for her dead brother Lazarus, who is sitting in the grave, Jesus explains this idea when he says to her in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Wanting this to be crystal clear, John again records Jesus explaining this concept or this idea in chapter 14 when he says this. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is crystal clear when he said there is no means to salvation apart from him. There is no way to have our sins paid for apart from him. They would be on us. We would be accountable for them. There is no way to have them removed apart from Jesus. He is the door. He is the gatekeeper, lets the sheep in and the sheep out, keeping everyone else out that is supposed to be out. Jesus is our only hope for salvation. I'm reminded of Lauren and what he shared with us from Hebrews 4 last week. He talked about the reasons why we feel compelled to try to earn our own salvation. Compelled and just, I mean, it's part of who we are and part of how we feel worth, because we like to earn things. We like to do it. We like to build up these things for us. And he was very clear in saying, Jesus has done it all. There is no need for us to have to try to strive to earn our salvation. Our passage today takes it one step further. Not only do we not need to try, but it tells us we don't even have the ability to accomplish earning our own salvation. So why try at all, even though we have this drive or desire to? Because it's not going to happen. Only Christ can bring salvation, because he is the door. Jesus is our only hope for salvation. This hope comes with a great promise, though. We see the contrast where the thief's aim is to kill, steal, and destroy. And Jesus came as the door to give life, to give it abundantly. Not just life, but to make sure we have it in the full. Again, this goes back to our summary statement at the end of John, where he says, "I wrote down these things so that you would know Jesus is the Christ, that you may believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life." He's coming and saying the only way for you to have life is through the one single door. And not only do you get life, but you get it abundantly. Two things we need to take away from this. Stop trying to find other doors. It's not there. You're not going to find it. Whatever you think is that door that you found, it is an illusion. It is a mirage. You will be pursuing something that is fruitless and in the end will fail. Stop trying to do our good things. Stop trying to find our identity in other areas outside of Christ. We can't do good things and find what we're looking for. We need to rely on Christ alone. Instead of working for our salvation, run to the door. Get to know Christ. Find your safety in Jesus. He is the source of our provision. Often we find the weight of the world on our shoulders because we're pursuing the things of the world to find worth, to find value, to find our identity. All those will pass away. We need to rely in Christ alone. Second thing we take away from this is don't settle for the illusion of life. And it's something I talked about. The world says, here are things you need to pursue. This will give you value. This will be worth it to you. We run after those things and we realize my strength will fail. My money will be gone. My accomplishments will fade away and will be forgotten. My fame and notoriety will one day not even be in the history books. Everything will pass away. That's why we need to come to Jesus to find true life in him. Don't settle for the illusion of life. He is the only one that can give it. After Jesus tells us, I am the door, in our third of the I am statements, he moves to the next of the I am statements, being, I am the good shepherd. This is where we see that he is the caregiver or the caretaker of his people. And this starts off with him being the good shepherd. Jesus shows himself to be the caretaker of his people by being the good shepherd. Jesus immediately in verse 11 gives us the primary characteristic for what it means to be the good shepherd. He tells us that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is actually an interesting statement. You think about shepherding. What is the purpose of a shepherd? To stay alive. That is their purpose. They need to stay alive in order to care for the sheep. Whenever in caring for the sheep, a shepherd passes away, dies, whether it's from an animal or whether it's some reason that he's caring for the sheep, it's an accident. That's not the plan. That's not what they're intending to do, because they need to accomplish their goals by being alive. This is the difference for Jesus. In saying, I am the good shepherd, his purpose from the beginning was to lay down his life for the sheep. It wasn't to stay alive. He didn't come to stay alive forever. He came to die. He had a different purpose than we normally see in a shepherd. His initial plan was not to stay alive, but to lay down his life for the sheep. Throughout the passage, we see this idea of laying down his life as very significant. Not only do we see it mentioned in verse 11, but we see it in 15, 17, and twice in 18. The significance of laying down his life can be found in verses 12 and 13. Another contrast between the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and the hired hand. Jesus differentiates himself between the one who lays down his life, or kind of the owner of the sheep, the true shepherds, and those who are the hired hands. The hired hand doesn't own the sheep. They're simply looking for a paycheck. They don't have that deep invested interest in the sheep. So when a wolf comes, instead of fighting, he flees. He's more concerned about his own life rather than the lives of the sheep. Saying, I need to live longer. If I'm going to be threatened, I'm going to get out of here. It's just not worth it. So you have this hired hand that comes in looking for a paycheck. His commitment to the sheep only goes so far. And Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. There is no depth that I won't go for my sheep, even to the point of laying down my life. When there is a threat, and there is, it's called sin. When there is that threat of sin, he said, I will lay down my life for my sheep, for the benefit of my sheep. Jesus' main concern is not his own life, but the lives and well-being of the sheep. Jesus is the caregiver of his people when he lays down his life for that well-being of the sheep. Not self a shepherd, but the good shepherd. Another aspect of that we see of Jesus being the caretaker of his people is we see him mentioning, I have other sheep. These people that are here aren't the only people that should be here. There are others that I need to go get, others that I need to bring in. They too are going to listen to my voice. Jesus says he needs to get them, bring them into the sheepfold, make them one flock under one shepherd. Now, Jesus, as he is saying this, his audience at the time are Jews. Sharing with the Jews, I have others that are not here at this time that I need to go get. We see Jesus telling Paul this idea in a vision in Acts 18 when he says, and he's talking to a Gentile city, and it says this in Acts 18, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Jesus is preaching the gospel in a Gentile city. Some are not wanting to receive it, trying to throw him out. And Jesus says, keep preaching the gospel. There are many people among these Gentiles that are my people. They need to hear you preach the gospel. They need to know who I am. They need to know that they are my people also. Jesus is telling him, don't be silent. Paul understands this and makes this thought clear when he writes in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel was given to the Jewish people first. Jesus was Jewish. It was through him. But we see it didn't stay there. God created this, and this was his plan to be a blessing to the nations, to those who are not Jewish. Now, for most of us in this room, we should be rejoicing. Rejoicing because for me, I'm not Jewish. If the gospel was only for the Jews, I would be left out. I would not be one of the sheep that is in the sheepfold that Jesus is trying to bring in, saying, these are my people that need to be here. So we look at this and we rejoice and we say, thank you, Lord, for the gospel being for me, not just your chosen people. Instead, you chose to extend it to me, to invite me in, to be a part of that one flock with one shepherd. We can praise the Lord for that. We also see refocused and re-emphasized the last kind of main part of Jesus as the caregiver of his people is that he lays down his life for the sheep. Verses 17 and 18, he goes back to this idea, this time though, kind of giving a little different perspective. He tells us that he lays down his life willingly for the sheep. He's not laying down his life for us out of a sense of obligation. Oh, I guess I need to do this. I am God, by the way. These people are hopeless without me. I guess I should do this. This is willingly saying, these are my people. I love them dearly. I need to lay down my life. This is something I do on my own accord. Jesus isn't laying this down under the strong arm of someone else who's forcing him to do so. He's laying it down on his own accord. He mentions he has the authority to lay it down and to take it up. This is a choice that he is making for us. I hope we're starting to see that as Jesus, as the good shepherd, this should be welling up in us hearts of gratitude and thanksgiving and just saying, thank you, God. Because we don't deserve any of this, but he is going to great lengths because of this. This is a big part of Jesus' love exploding on display. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 5 when he says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul continues in this passage to tell us that we are reconciled to God the Father by the death of Jesus. He is doing this because of his love. And then we see this idea of being reconciled to the Father, as we see in verse 18, talking about talking about this charge that was received from the Father. There is a relationship between the Son and the Father. They're on the same page. They have the same mission. They have the same goal. And Jesus came in his love, sacrificed himself for us, laid down his life so that we could be reconciled to the Father because of the charge by the Father. It's neat to see that interaction and that relationship that they have together. What we notice through all of this, Jesus has complete control over his own life. He was not forced to do this for us. It is his love that drove him to do this for us willingly. We do this to be reconciled to the Father. This is the will of God, evidenced through the life of Jesus on our behalf. The final thing we see, and it's just a minor point, and we're just going to briefly touch on it. We see at the very end, once again, and the passage even says, once again, or again this happened, a divided response to Jesus. The end of our passage shows this division between some people. Some see Jesus as a raving lunatic. What in the world is this crazy man talking about? No one should be here listening to him. He has nothing of value to say. He has no reputation. Get away from him. And yet at the same time, some people see the signs of Jesus as unavoidable evidence that he's not influenced by a demon, but by God himself. I mean, this came right after the healing of the blind man. So that's why you see that reference in there. And they're like, how could this be so? If this person was possessed and being driven by a demon, he could not do these things nor say these things. So we have a divided response. Question we need to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond? Are we going to respond like one or the other of these people, rejecting and saying, this is hogwash. This can't be true. It's crazy. Or are we going to respond to see Jesus as the door, seeing him as that only way to salvation and having a relationship with God the Father? Are we pursuing other means because we're really unconvinced that Jesus really is the only way of salvation? Have we placed our trust in this good shepherd who gives protection and provision to his flock? This doesn't mean life is going to be perfect and easy. But what it does mean is when life has its bumps, when it's hard things coming up, we know someone will be there with us every step of the way. Someone that loved us to save us. Someone that loved us and will get us through these difficult times until we are with him forever in paradise. Have you placed your trust in that good shepherd? He is our comfort in times of hurt. He is our fortress in times of trouble. Jesus is our salvation.